I want to direct your attention back to Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15 in our Bibles. And I never get tired of hearing about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so meaningful, it's so precious, and if you're a child of God this morning, I hope you don't start tuning out or rolling your eyes thinking, I've already heard this story before, I know what happens. It should bring great delight to your soul, because this is where the battle for your soul took place. And every day you live as a Christian, the crucifixion is not just a historical event that happened in the past. It's something that dynamically should affect your life every day that you live, because that was where your sins were forgiven. And that's where you found freedom from the power of sin. But as I read the account of the crucifixion, there's always a statement that for many people seems puzzling. It's actually a question that Jesus asked on the cross. And it might seem surprising to us. And in fact, the more we think about this question, the more disturbing actually it really is, because Jesus said these words towards the end of his time hanging on the cross. He said, and the scripture says, when you put all the gospels together, it says he cried this with a loud voice. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you think about it, why would Jesus, the Son of God, say to God, God the Father, why have you forsaken me? You say, it doesn't make sense that God would say to God, you've abandoned me. And you're right, it doesn't make sense, because something very significant had been happening on that cross when Jesus uttered those words. And that's what we want to look at this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's get a little bit of history and background. This is an artist's recreation of what the city of Jerusalem would have looked like in the time of Jesus in the first century. And you can see over here this rather large structure that points upwards. That was the temple, the holy place for Jews. And within and behind that structure was the Holy of Holies, where it was said that the presence of God dwelt or manifested. This was a very sacred location to the Jews. And as you come east of this temple, you come over to another mountain called the Mount of Olives. Why was it called the Mount of Olives or Olivet? Because it was filled with olive groves. And it still has olive trees there today. But there was this causeway or this bridge that came across so that travelers and pilgrims could come straight across to the temple. And all around this area, and today there's hundreds of thousands of tombs, Jewish people have wanted to be buried around the Mount of Olives. It's a very significant place. And so that people would not be considered unclean by stepping directly onto graves or tombs, they had this raised bridge, and the arches were staggered, so they believed if there was air in between, there was no direct contact, you would still be considered clean and be able to go into the temple and worship. And I believe, and many others believe, that Jesus was crucified somewhere in this area outside of the city, within view of the temple. And it will make sense as we come to some of this account later on, because some of these events that took place, you had to be in line of vision to see what was happening in the temple. The Romans, of course, they had a couple of ways of crucifying criminals. They would often crucify the criminal at the place where the crime took place to make an example of him. But more often than not, they couldn't do it at the place of the crime. They would put it at a public highway where everybody going by would see and take note what Rome how Rome had punished this person. And so right here is a public highway, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's also another significant part here. And this is another artist's recreation of a different view looking from east to west. And this is that same bridge that we talked about. There were actually three altars in the temple sacrificial system. One was the altar of incense right near the Holy of Holies. And there was the altar of burnt offerings, which was just outside of there. But there was a third altar that many people forget about, and it was called the Mithkad altar. And it was outside of the city before the temple was built in the days of Moses. It was called outside of the camp. And Hebrews 13 alludes to this, and this is where we believe Jesus was crucified. But this is where a special sacrifice was made. It was called the red heifer sacrifice. And the only purpose for this sacrifice was for purification and holiness. And it always had to be done in view of the temple, because when the high priest or the priest designated waved the blood and sprinkled it, he had to sprinkle it towards the temple. And so this was a very significant place to the Jews, and I believe it was somewhere around this area that the ultimate sacrifice for purification and holiness, the Lord Jesus, was put to death. When did it take place? There's a few possible dates, and I believe it took place in AD 33. There's only a couple of places it could have, a couple of times it could have taken place, when it was a Friday crucifixion, and it was a new moon, which was when the Jews celebrated their Passover. So the great thing is you can look back in history and there's only certain dates when it could have occurred. So I believe Jesus was crucified Friday, April 3rd, AD 33, between the hours of 9 and 3 p.m., around about this intersection of roads on the road to Jericho. So that's a bit of the background. Now, let's look at these words that Jesus uttered on the cross. There were seven sayings of Jesus that are recorded when he was dying on the cross, seven sentences that he uttered. And I've highlighted the very first and last phrase, and it's interesting to note that when Jesus addressed God in his first statement and his last statement, he used the word Father. But when we come to this puzzling and I will say troubling statement right in the middle here, he doesn't refer to Father. He just says, my God. Now, why did Jesus change the way he addressed his Father? I believe it's very, very significant. I believe it signifies that at that point, in those 3 hours in particular, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., when darkness was across the face of the land, at that point there was a change in relationship between the Father and his Son. So you ask the question, well, does that mean that Jesus ceased to be God, or that the Father ceased to be God? No. The Father was still God, the Son was still God, but something happened that had never happened before, I believe, in this relationship. There was a separating, there was a parting. And that's why when Jesus addressed his Father, he couldn't use those words. Something was happened, there was a separation, there was a rift that had taken place. And now instead of God being his Father, God is now in the place of judge. And the Son was in the place of one who was counted or reckoned as a criminal. Let me take that next word of the phrase. This word, why have you forsaken me? It's another way of saying, for what reason? For what purpose have you forsaken me? And here's where we understand much better why Jesus used those words, my God, and not my Father. Because at that point, God was his judge. not his father, or not relating to him as father. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So what would cause God to act as judge towards his very own son? Well, what brings God's judgment upon this world? It's the thing that you and I are born with. It's called sin. We love it and we hate it at the same time, don't we? And we see how it's polluted and affected and destroyed and ruined our world. It's broken up our lives, our relationships, our families. And the scriptures are really clear that a holy God can't just overlook sin. He can't say it doesn't matter. And really think about it. Would you want an earthly judge if one of your loved ones had been assaulted, murdered? What would you think if you came and you heard the court case and the judge says, oh, well, it's just another life? No, you know what you see, and I read this in the newspapers. I save these articles because deep down, people want justice. Some of them want vengeance. We know inherently that sin, that wrongdoing should be punished. The problem is we don't like it when we're the wrongdoer. We don't like that then. We don't want judgment. But that is what was occurring. God was acting as judge, and he was judging his son. And it was not judging his son because his son had done anything wrong, because the memory verse in your bulletin this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for God made Jesus to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? Jesus wasn't the sinner, but he was made to be sin. He was treated as sinner. And that was for us, that we might be dead to sin and live unto righteousness. So that was the reason. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? It's because at that point, Jesus was becoming the sin bearer for the sins of the whole world. And so that brought a change in status. Jesus was not considered innocent. He was condemned as a sinner would be. And that's hard for us to fathom. There's a part of, when we talk about the cross, there's a mystery here, and we start to try to plumb the depths and we say, I can't. Who can tell what it meant for the Son of God, who knew no sin, to be treated and made as a sinner? But he was condemned by his own father. And there's this last part of the phrase that we think about it, it truly disturbs us. Jesus said, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? We think we know what it like. We think we know what it's like to be abandoned, don't we? And maybe some of you here are still feeling the hurt of a relationship that's been broken, or someone who has separated from you, who has, in a sense, abandoned you. It may be a child and their parent, they've left the home. And these are things that hit us at the very core of our lives because we feel it in our experience. But nobody can ever say, no human can ever say that they know what it's like to be abandoned by God like Jesus was. But at that point in history, Jesus was being separated from God, his Father. And it's an isolation that we don't really know much about. But if you want to understand a little bit of what hell must be like, that's really another way of describing hell. It's this isolation, this separation from God. And I've met too many people who either say, well, we're living through hell on earth right now. They don't know what they're speaking about. Or they're talking about it'll be okay when I get If I go to hell, all my mates will be there. Yes, they might be. But it will be the worst isolation that you can ever imagine. We think we know what it's like to be abandoned here on earth, but we are still experiencing the goodness, the common grace of God in our lives. But hell, there will be no trace of anything of that. People will cry out for God, but he won't be there. And they will get their desires. They didn't want God in this life, and he will give them just what they want. And so Jesus, in a sense, took the horror, the hell of this isolation and this separation from God on our behalf, mercifully, so that we don't have to experience this isolation from God. And you say, how could he do all of this in 3 or so hours on the cross? That in itself seems a mystery, how an infinite payment could be made. But if he's the infinite Son of God with infinite worth and value, then his sacrifice must have infinite worth and value as well. And so we have a change in experience where the Son of God, for that moment in history, was isolated from his Father, and no man really knows what that isolation and abandonment felt like. But if you read Psalm 22, it describes in vivid detail, it's a prophecy that so accurately describes, in fact, the opening words of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are too many details for it to be coincidence. It talks about the soldier, it talks about men casting lots, dividing the clothes. It talks about his hands and feet being pierced. And it describes in a very graphic way with imagery what it felt like to be abandoned and experience those horrors and the taunts of what we believe were even demonic forces occurring at that time. There were some supernatural events that happened at that point, and you may have noticed as Pastor Kelly was reading in Mark chapter 15, in verse 38, it talks about the temple being torn in two. In verse 33, it talks about from noon till 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. There's a couple of other events that are talked about in Matthew 27. It says that the earth did quake, the rocks split open in Matthew 25, 51, and it says graves were opened. There were some significant things occurring, and it says many of the bodies of the saints which slept or which were dead after the resurrection of Jesus, they arose and came into the city. Let's talk about some of these things. Some people say, well, it was just like a lunar eclipse that occurred when it says in Luke. Luke actually says that the sun failed to shine. This wasn't just the moon coming in front of the sun. In fact, it couldn't have been because we know it was a new moon. That was the only time the Jews celebrated their Passover. And you know the position of the moon when it's a full moon? It's over here, not over here. So there was no way the moon could be in between the sun and the earth. You say, how did God make the sun fail? I don't know. I mean, if he can turn the lights on, he can turn the lights off, right? He has that power. But what was that symbolizing? Oftentimes darkness, it particularly in the Old Testament, darkness is associated with judgment. You look at the books of Joel and Isaiah. It pictures for us the Father turning away, not able to look on his Son because now his Son is bearing the sin of the world. He is the guilty one. And the Father turns his face away. And for 3 hours, Jesus suffers in horror, in isolation, and physical darkness represents just a little bit of that. Do you remember the view here that we showed you before? And if Jesus indeed was crucified around this area of the Mithcard altar near the public highway, then the centurion who was standing there, he would have been able to see. And it says in verse 39 of Mark 15, when the centurion saw, and it says this in the other Gospels too, just after the veil of the temple was rent. If you look over to the city of Jerusalem, you look into the temple, it is possible to see from a certain vantage point on the Mount of Olives to see into the very temple itself. Now, that large temple structure was probably around 40 meters high. It was enormous. And Josephus tells us that the curtain, the veil that was hung up in that temple was, in metric, it was about 20 meters high by 10 meters wide, and it was about 8 to 10 centimeters thick. And it was a very heavy curtain. It took, some say, 300 priests to bear it. So we're not talking about a little curtain that we have in the house. And this is what makes it very dramatic, because it says what? It says that this curtain tore into which direction? From the top to the bottom. No man could have torn this temple. It was God himself who tore this curtain of the temple. And what did that signify? Well, it could have signified a couple of things, but one thing we believe it signifies is this, that there was a way that was now open that people could approach God themselves. They no longer needed an earthly priest who at one time of the year and only under very strict conditions could enter the Holy of Holies. Now God had opened the way through his Son that people could approach him. And so when the centurion who was standing there saw and probably heard this great curtain in the temple rip, this was one of the things that caused him to say, truly, this must be the Son of God. There was something else that occurred. This is a present day photo of the Mount of Olives, looking over to the old city of Jerusalem. And you see how it is just covered with tombs, with graves. It has been like that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Even before the time of Jesus, they were burying their loved ones around the Mount Olivet area. And can you imagine the centurion is standing there, there's been these 3 hours of darkness, there's been this earthquake, and rocks are splitting, and graves are literally opening. From where he is standing, he is looking over the cemetery of Jerusalem. He can see, he can hear what's happening. This is no ordinary man. Truly, this was the Son of God. What did the religious leaders of the day say? In fact, these words were prophesied 1,000 years before in Psalm 22. They said, he saved others, but he could not save himself. Do you know why he couldn't save himself? Because he was saving others. In order for us to gain life, he had to give his life. And the top dogs of the day, the religious leaders who knew the scriptures back to front, they didn't get it. They mocked him. And yet, here is this, I would say, hardened Roman centurion who had seen death probably hundreds of times. And you'd think, after all those executions, he would know a criminal, wouldn't he? You get to size up people pretty quickly. But his conclusion, This is no criminal. This, of a truth, is the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. We have the same choice today. What will we do with Jesus Christ? We can't just say, well, he was a good man, he was a nice man, he said some really good things that we should do once in a while. No, we have to conclude, based on the accounts of Scripture, no man could have done this. Truly, this was the Son of God. And I don't know where your heart is before God this morning, but if you have never come and turned from your sin and acknowledged it and acknowledged that your sin deserves punishment, eternal punishment, before a holy God, if you've never turned from your sin and turned to the one who gave his life for your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do that today where you're seated. And what he has done for you 2,000 years ago is yours. It's so wonderful. And from that point on in your life, the power of the cross starts to operate. And not only do you receive that forgiveness of sin, but there is a freedom from sin that you never could have apart from Jesus Christ. You could never have without his help, rather. And so this is what I want to encourage you to do, dear Christian friend. You say, well, I've heard this gospel message many, many times. And you know what you need to do? This is what I need to do every day. I need to preach it to myself and proclaim, Peter Blake, this is what Jesus has done for you. And every day I wake up, I know that the Son of God loved me, and he was the only one who could suffer in my place and take that isolation and punishment which I deserve. He became sin for me. And as I go forth in the day, I go forth in the power of my resurrected Lord and Savior. So I want to leave you with these words. These are precious words. And I want to pray that some of you, even this week, would have an opportunity to share this good news with somebody. The good news is not designed to be kept in secret or kept to yourself. It's meant to be shared. It's meant to be given out so it can touch and bless and transform other people's lives. So let's pray right now that the Lord would reveal himself as he has declared himself in his word in our lives, that we would understand how precious the crucifixion of Jesus is and how it is operating even in our lives today. And if there's someone here today and you said, I don't know this Lord Jesus today, you can call upon his great name and receive forgiveness for your sin. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this beautiful passage. Even though these words are very troubling, we understand it was for our forgiveness, for our pardon, that the Lord Jesus endured and experienced isolation, separation, the curse of sin, the pollution of sin upon himself. And we see the justice of God satisfied, and yet we see the love of God demonstrated, coming together in a beautiful, wonderful way. And we are so humbled. It's as if we stand at the foot of the cross, just as this Roman centurion and others who were gathered round, and we realized Jesus was doing something we could not do for ourselves. We needed that perfect God-man to give his life to represent us. And oh God, if there is somebody here today and they're trying to live life on their own, maybe according to their own moral code, help them to see that it's not good enough. We need someone who completely keeps your law, and that was your Son, the Lord Jesus. May they call out to him today and experience that pardon and forgiveness. For those of us who know you, we pray we would go forward with great humility, renewed love for our dear Savior. We are so thankful that one day we will see him. And we will see those wounds where his hands and feet were pierced. And we will be reminded of his great love continually throughout eternity. Those marks of love, and we will be humbled. And yet we will rejoice at the same time. We thank you for your precious word and for what our dear Savior has done for us. May it continue to speak to us, convict us, encourage us, and motivate us to take the same good news to people around us this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.